Well, thank you for the invitation to come and speak to you this morning. I'm hoping that it will prove to be a blessing to all. Just a little bit about the church. We are small, basically three families plus one, which means on a Sunday morning we have about 20. There's one big family. We're on the doorstep of the Quint Conference Centre, which is run by Centre Ministries, as is this. I think a lot of the administration is done over at Quinta. But we only have one person who lives on the Quinta estate who comes to us, two people who work there. That's still only two people. I've been there for 24 years. Time flies when you're having fun. And over those years, I spent a lot of time producing books. I didn't mean to bring a selection, but when my mother-in-law came to visit, my wife insisted that the spare room was cleared. And so the box that contained all the samples is I don't know where. So I managed to bring a copy of George Whitfield's works on CD, John Angel James, The Anxious Inquirer, and I don't know why that's... That must be the one that was... Yes, it's the one that was printed upside down. A copy of When God Came to North Wales about the 1904 revival in North Wales. Most of what you read is in South Wales. And I have put this leaflet on the back, which gives you some of the books that I've published, but this is probably a bit dated, and it's out of date. It talks about Hymns for a Tabernacle by Gordon T. Booth, who died last year, one of our members. We now have an expanded edition. Instead of 54 hymns, it's 200 hymns that he wrote, which are of better quality than some of what I heard coming from that sort of direction earlier on. The words actually make sense. They say something. They rhyme. Gordon had certain principles about what Christians should sing. It should be theologically sound. It should make sense. It should rhyme, and it should be sung to appropriate music that fitted the words. And on that basis, he described most modern music as ditties. I think that's probably unfair to ditties. Anyway, you can have a look at those afterwards. And if you wish, you can visit the website and see what else there is. I could have brought what you would think is an odd book called Road Accidents Prevent or Punish, which is about road accidents. It's not a Christian book, but it's interesting. I do have to make one correction to what Gervais said. We changed the name of the church in, I think, 1993 when someone said, nobody understands what the word congregational means anymore. I said, well, it's a synonym for independent. It says in our trust deed that the church building shall be used for a free evangelical church. And everyone said, oh, let's change the name then. So we had a debate and I said, I think we should be the Quinta Evangelical Independent Church. And I was outvoted, and so were the Quinta Independent Evangelical Church. I thought, why be like everybody else? Let's be different. No, everybody said, let's be the same as everybody else. So it's the Quinta Independent Evangelical Church. When you're over our way on a Sunday, you're more than welcome to come and have fellowship with us on a Sunday. Now, in discussing with Gervais what to speak to you about today, I had several thoughts, I said, well, how about this, that and the other? And he said, a bit of this, a bit of that and a bit of the other would be very helpful. So I'm going to speak to you this morning about New Testament principles concerning fellowship, concerning how to deal with false teachers, and how people have got it so wrong in the past. Now I hope you're strapped in, because we are going to move very quickly through the last 500 years of church history. In order to look at how these principles have been used, or sadly it's often misused, over that time. As you look through the Old Testament, you discover that there was a very clear way of dealing with error. If you look at, for example, in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16, you will find there it says, anyone who blasphemes should be executed, stoned to death, and a pile of stones heaped up on their bodies. If you climb Kadr Idris, along one of the paths that they have very helpfully cleared, there's piles every now and again of the slate that they have dug out to make the path. And we were climbing this many years ago with some teenagers, and one of the teenagers could barely open his mouth without blaspheming. And so as I was walking along next to him, I kept saying, oh, there's another blasphemer. Oh, there's another blasphemer. Oh, there's another blasphemer. And eventually he said, what are you talking about? I said, well, if you had lived in Old Testament Israel, you'd be under one of those piles of stone, because all the blasphemy that's emitting from your mouth would result in you being stoned to death. Oh. He didn't stop completely, but he did improve considerably. If you look at Numbers chapter 15, verse 35, you'll find that there, for the crime of collecting sticks on a Saturday, such a person was to be stoned to death. And you'll find in connection with many of these things, the scriptures say, God says, and thus you shall cleanse the nation from the evil in your midst. You find as you read through, there are clear instructions to the people of Israel to destroy some of the nations that they are displacing. And so you find, for example, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, they were to completely annihilate the Amalekites. This was God's instruction. This is how you deal with these people. You wipe them out. Is that what we are to do? Now, this is not as archaic as you might think, because we hear a lot these days about Muslims and jihad, and now there's going to be extra security if you're going to fly, especially to America, because there is the thought, they say they have the intelligence, that some Muslim jihadists are planning to blow up another aircraft, and so they need to be extra vigilant in their security. And doubtless, if you are someone flying to America in the coming months, I'm flying over there in October, it's not impossible that not only will you have to go through the scanner, not only will you have to put all your belongings through the x-ray machine, but you might also have a full body search, because they want to make sure, one, that no one gets on who's carrying a bomb, and two, they have to be fair and not seen to be in any way discriminatory, and so whether you're a Muslim or not, you're still going to get searched. So people think about this, does this still apply? There are some people, mainly in America, who believe it is important that we reintroduce all the Old Testament laws, such as stoning for breaking the Sabbath, such as execution for blasphemy, such as execution for adultery. We would say see a marked decrease in the population if that was introduced. And they're saying this is what we should be doing. The only things that they don't want to reapply is the sacrificial system, which they say is done away with in Christ. Do these things actually carry over into the New Testament? And what you find in John chapter 18 and verse 36, Jesus says to Pilate, when Pilate says, so you are a king, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise, my followers would fight. They would come and they would defend me. But my kingdom is not of this world. It is a spiritual kingdom. It is not a physical kingdom in this world prior to the second coming. You find in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John are up before the Sanhedrin and they are being told, you must no longer preach in the name of this man. You are seeking to bring his death upon us, quite justly as it turns out. But Peter says, well, you decide whether that is right or not, but as for us, we're going to carry on. We are going to do what God has told us to do. And God has said you must preach the gospel. But we're not going to do it by force of arms. We're going to do it by the power of persuasion, by the power that resides in the gospel message itself. As Paul says in Romans chapter 1, for the gospel is the power of God for salvation. The power lies in the message. It doesn't lie in having a gun in your holster. It doesn't lie in carrying a sword to chop the heads off people who don't accept the message. Sadly, there have down through the centuries been people who have failed to notice the New Testament teaching on this, and they have resorted so often to the Old Testament to justify persecuting people, putting people to death even, if they disagree. Now, some people say, oh yes, well, what do you expect from Roman Catholicism? They would burn people at the stake. Well, we're going to begin with the Reformation. In 1517, Martin Luther discovers the Bible's teaching that we are made right with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Luther, and we must be fair to him, he was a man of his age. Luther still thought in terms of what is called Corpus Christianum, that is, that the state and the church are coextensive. If you're a member of this particular state, you are a member of the church. If you're a member of the church, you must be a member of this particular state. Muslims still carry over this idea that if you are born in a certain country, that makes you a Muslim, and you are not allowed to leave, otherwise you get killed for apostasy. And this was the same sort of mentality that they had at the time of the Reformation. They believed in state churches, and that's why it was a criminal offence if you did not have your child baptised, because baptism was seen as a badge of citizenship. And so if you said, no, I want nothing to do with that, if you were like the Anabaptists who said, no, baptism is not a state thing, it's a church thing. Now, don't think that all Anabaptists believed in believer's baptism. Some of them were paedobaptists, but they wanted nothing to do with state baptism. They said, it's a church thing. And the first, perhaps I should mention that using the term Anabaptist, it was a catch-all term for those who were not Roman Catholics, who were not Lutherans, and were not Reformed. So if you weren't any of those, you were an Anabaptist. And so you get the sane and sensible Anabaptists, but they're tarred with the brush of the completely nutty and bonkers Anabaptists who would use the sword. And usually when people are saying, oh, you Anabaptists, terrible people, Munster, 1535. Yes, but what about the Swiss Brethren in 1525 who believe the sort of things that I do about non-violence, that the state has no role, that we are not to take over the state. But it was reformers who justified much of what they were doing on the basis of the Old Testament. Look, they said, at what this king and that king did in Israel. And when this king was a good king, Israel was in a good state and blessed by God. And when you had this king, then the spiritual state of Israel plummeted and they became idolaters. And so this was their justification for using the power of the state to keep people in line. Indeed, so much did they like keeping people in line that in Geneva, women could be imprisoned for wearing their hair at an immoral height. Marge Simpson would have had a life sentence. Also, there were rules about what food you were allowed to have on the table. And you would have inspectors coming around making sure that you didn't have the wrong foods and you did have the right food. It was very prescriptive, most of it based on the Old Testament. The Anabaptists, because they rejected all this, were persecuted. And the first Anabaptist martyr was a gentleman by the name of Felix Mantz. He was captured. He was given the opportunity to recant. He refused. He said the state's got nothing to do with this. And they said to him, since you like water so much, we'll give you lots. They trussed him up and they tossed him into the river Limit, which flows through the middle of Zurich. And they tied him up in such a way that when they tossed him in the water, he floated with his back up and his head down. And he drowned. And there is now, if you go to that spot, there is a plaque there on the wall by the river. I can't tell you what it says, it's all in German. But it acknowledges this is the spot where he was thrown in and martyred, just for daring to say the state has no role in the church. The message being sent out, and remember, Ulrich Zwingli was the reformer in the city of Zurich, and he did say that he was sympathetic towards some of what the Anabaptists taught, but oh dear, we can't move any more quickly than the city council allow us to. What was it Peter said? You decide for yourselves, but as for us, we're going to carry on with what God has told us to do. So the message is, don't fool with the beliefs of the state. Gentlemen, by the name of William Tyndale, discovered this when he sought to translate the Bible into English, and the state said, no, you shall not. So he had to flee the country, and he had to do all his work in secret on the continent until eventually he was tracked down by agents of Henry VIII. They hunted him down and they burnt him. And very shortly afterwards, the king authorized translations of the scriptures, much of it based on Tyndale's work, to be chained to a lectern within all the Anglican buildings in the country. But even such persecution did not stop people saying, hang on, what does the Bible say about churches, how churches should be organized? And so we have a gentleman in the latter part of the 16th century called Robert Brown, and people who picked up his views were called Brownists, and he wrote a booklet entitled A Treatise of Reformation Without Tarrying for Any, and in the title Any is spelled A-N-I-E, and some people I'm sure read it and think A Treatise of Reformation Without Tarrying for Any. But it's not a woman he's talking about. He's talking about any, not waiting for anyone. The Bible says it, we'll do it. And hang the consequences. And he also wrote books laying out basic principles of congregational or independent church government. But later, as a result of pressure, he conformed and became a good Anglican. Or more likely, he said, for the sake of my health, I will conform outwardly. R.T. Kendall tells a story about his son when he was young. And he said to his son, sit down! Shut. Sit down! Shut. If you don't sit down, I will apply this wooden spoon, or whatever the implement was, to your backside. Junior sits down and says, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. And I suspect that was Robert Brown. Outwardly he was conforming, but inwardly he still thought as he had before. Well, it was not long after Brown that there were three gentlemen, William Barrow, John Greenwood, and John Penry, who took similar views to Robert Brown. This was during the reign of the Protestant Queen Elizabeth, good Queen Bess, who could not tolerate dissent. And these men were seditious, and so therefore they were executed in 1593. You must conform to the beliefs of the state. No, they said, we're going to conform our beliefs to what the Bible says. Right, you won't conform to the beliefs of the state, we'll execute you. And so they were. When the Scottish King James I arrived, and the Puritans, especially the Presbyterians, wanted to bring about more reformation within the Church of England and to make it more Presbyterian, James I, who had had experience of Presbyterianism in Scotland before he became King of England as well, made the statement, no bishop, no king. So no chance of Presbyterianism in England. And he said he would hound and harry those Puritans who refused to give in to what he said, unless they conformed. So there was some difficulty. This difficulty got worse when Charles I came to the throne and Archbishop Laud became the Archbishop of Canterbury, having been Bishop of London. And he was quite an obnoxious character, and he used all means at his disposal to persecute those who dissented from the Church of England. One such person was John Cotton, a native of Derby. He had been educated at Cambridge University, and on graduation he went to Boston in Lincolnshire, where he became the vicar of Boston Stump. And there his ideas began to develop in a similar way to those of Robert Brown. It got to be that many of his supporters would wait until all the prayer book stuff had finished on a Sunday morning, and then they'd walk in for the sermon, because they didn't want any of this Anglican rubbish. He had powerful backers, and they were able to protect him for many years, until in the early 1630s he was tipped off that Archbishop Laud was after him, and he fled. Sadly, his wife caught malaria and died. There used to be malaria in southern Lincolnshire and northern Cambridgeshire. And so he fled, eventually catching a boat across to America, where he landed in Massachusetts and set up home in a place called Tri-Mountain. And they were so pleased to have this famous preacher amongst them, it is said, that they decided to rename Tri-Mountain in his honour, Boston. And so Boston, Massachusetts, is where he ministered for the rest of his life, till he died in 1652. He wrote many of the most important works defending congregational / independent church government. But he also wrote some stuff concerning freedom of conscience. And someone had asked him a question, and he'd written a reply about freedom of conscience and how far freedom of conscience should go. And this was picked up by a gentleman by the name of Roger Williams, who lived in Massachusetts as well. And Roger Williams, in reading what John Cotton had to say on freedom of conscience, wrote a book entitled The Bloody Tenet of Persecution, in which he accused Cotton of being a persecutor. Cotton replied, as the manner was in those days, with a book entitled The Bloody Tenet Washed and Made White in the Blood of the Lamb, which Roger Williams replied with The Bloody Tenet Yet More Bloody, all with the 17th century spelling. Tenant, of course, should be, we would have as tenet, and bloody was spelt B-L-O-U-D-Y. Cotton, in his defence of persecuting those who were nonconformists, remembering that they had gone to America to escape persecution, he justified persecuting people he disagreed with on this basis. Yes, you have freedom of conscience, but once you have been instructed by him or those he agreed with, once your conscience has been instructed in what the Bible says, as far as he thinks, and you still dissent from what you've been told, you are now sinning against your own conscience. And so we can persecute you. And Roger Williams had to flee for his life in winter. Nearly died because of the cold, and he got away to Rhode Island, where he set up Rhode Island as a state with freedom of religion. You could believe what you wanted as long as you left everybody else in peace. And in his honour today, you can go to Providence in Rhode Island. Don't go to the Roger Williams Park, it's the wrong one. It's a different park where there is a statue of Roger Williams. Of course, most people go and park there and eat their burgers. Haven't a clue what this thing is. But Roger Williams was one of the first people to argue for complete liberty of conscience. I think partly because of the way he'd been treated, he did get to the stage where he said, well, I'm not really sure what they believe, but you can all believe what you want. And Rhode Island became a haven for those who dissented from the predominant Congregationalism of New England. But it is, I think, Roger Williams' views which triumphed in America with the amendment to the Constitution about freedom of religion. Just as an aside, it's interesting that it talks about not establishing any church. That is interpreted as saying the church says nothing at all about religion. It is unconstitutional for the state to have any religious festivals, for the state to put up Christmas decorations. And the atheists regularly go to the Supreme Court to complain about this. I'm waiting for someone to go to the Supreme Court in America and complain that the Declaration of Independence is unconstitutional because it talks about the Creator. Surely that's unconstitutional if you're not allowed to say anything about God. But we move on. In the 1640s, Charles I lost his head, quite literally. England became a commonwealth, a republic, no king. Unfortunately, because of warring factions, people wanting different things, Oliver Cromwell had to quieten these down, and so he ended up as a military dictator. But he wanted liberty of conscience, except for Roman Catholics. The reason being, Roman Catholics tended to be agents of a foreign power and wanted to overthrow the government. But otherwise, you were free to believe almost anything, much to the annoyance of the Presbyterians, who wanted to impose the Westminster Confession of Faith on everybody. If you know anything about the Westminster Confession, you should know that while it is the standard for Presbyterianism throughout the world, its intention was conformity of religion throughout these islands, and it was meant to be imposed on England as well. And we have Oliver Cromwell to thank for the fact it never was in England, because while it's good in parts, there are some bits that are decidedly dodgy. 1662, 2 years after the return of Charles II, the Merry King, not necessarily the most immoral we've ever had, but probably not far off, his government introduced the Act of Uniformity, and with it several other Acts of Parliament. The Act of Uniformity said that any religious gatherings of more than five people must use the 1662 Book of Common Prayer, something that's forgotten by those evangelical Anglicans who say how wonderful the Book of Common Prayer is, but it was imposed by force of law, and if you did not accept it, if you were in the Church of England, if you were a vicar or a rector or a school teacher, you had to leave, and they were kicked out the day before they were due to receive their payment for the previous 3 months. It was very harsh, very cruel, and persecution resulted. Several other laws were passed. The Five Mile Act, if you had been a minister of a church in a borough, you were not allowed within 5 miles of that place. And so you can often find independent, non-conformist, they wouldn't conform to the Book of Common Prayer, buildings that are 5 miles and a bit from the borough, so that they did not break this law. It was because of one of these laws that John Bunyan was thrown into prison, to which we can be grateful because we have Pilgrim's Progress as a consequence. But severe persecution resulted until William of Orange arrived and delivered us from the mad Stuarts, and he introduced in 1689 the Act of Toleration. But notice the word, toleration. Non-conformists, people like us, were tolerated. We did not have the same freedoms as Anglicans. You couldn't go to university, which led to the development of dissenting academies, which were often better quality education than Oxford and Cambridge. You were not allowed to hold any office under the state, and sometimes deliberately obnoxious people would put people forward to be councillors and make sure they got elected, because as non-conformists they weren't allowed to hold such a position. And so having been elected, they then fine them and possibly imprison them because they weren't allowed to hold the position to which they'd just been elected by these awkward people. And that continued throughout the 18th century. But during the 18th century, you will perhaps be familiar with the rise of Methodism. George Whitfield was converted in 1735 and began to preach the gospel. And he began to preach the gospel in such a way that suddenly everybody sat up and took notice. Who is this man? He's bringing this strange message to us. You must be born again. And people accused him of being a dissenter, because that's the sort of stuff that the dissenters talk about, instead of all the nice, comfortable things that we normally hear when we're nodding off and catching up on our sleep on Sunday mornings. Whitfield was a good Anglican. He believed the 39 Articles. He loved the prayer book. But he believed it. Most Anglicans didn't. And they found him disruptive. They found him obnoxious. They found him awkward. And it got to the situation where George Whitfield thought, I've got more in common with the non-conformists than I have with the Anglicans. But the Anglicans would often go out of their way. There was a chapel built in Longacre in the centre of London for some of Whitfield's supporters, and he preached there on occasions. And instigated by the Bishop of London, mobs would gather and make loud noises all round and smash windows, trying to disrupt the meetings, trying to persuade them, no, no, you should return and be good members of the Church of England. But no, the Bishop of London was dead set against this. Indeed, when Whitfield applied to have his orphanage in Georgia turned into a college, the Bishop of London imposed such conditions that Whitfield found it impossible. It must be very firmly Anglican. And Whitfield said, but all sorts of people have contributed to this. I can't turf them out and say, I'm sorry, get lost. Thank you for the money, but go away. And so turning Bethesda into a college came to nothing. It's interesting, you can read the correspondence, because it was published, in which the Bishop of London says, find every way you can to prevent this happening, but whatever you do, don't let anybody know I said so. I want to be able to say, oh yes, well, I'm all in favour of this really, but there's just these difficulties that these other people keep raising. The Wesleys found similar opposition, and yet Methodism grew and flourished. In 1828, the Test Act, the one that meant that you had to be a good Anglican for civil office, was repealed, which then allowed non-conformists to go to university and to become councillors and such like. But still, the whole ethos, the whole mentality of the country was, if you're a non-conformist, well, you're really riff-raff. It's only Anglicans that are the sane and sensible people. And so there was this move throughout the 19th century to try and more firmly establish the rights of nonconformists. One person who was involved in this was John Angell James. John Angell James, this was the number one evangelistic book of the 19th century, The Anxious Inquirer. Excellent read. That's by the by. But John Angel James did a great deal to promote congregational, independent principles of church government. Each church is autonomous. Each church is answerable only to Christ. Christ is the head. So in the church, there is no boss. Christ is the boss. We are subject to him. There is no hierarchy. There are no people who are better than others. So the minister isn't a superior person to everybody else. Everyone's got to bow down to him. No. We're all equal. So there's no clergy laity. I always joke with people when they say, talk about lay preachers. I say, I never understand how people manage that. I prefer to preach standing up, not laying down. To talk about lay, that's an Anglican terminology, which I think is wrong. We're all equal. Some people might preach occasionally, and some people get paid for preaching, and all stages in between. It doesn't mean that they're better, superior. It means they're differently gifted. There are things that you can do, I can't do, and there are things I can do, you can't do, because we're different. We have different gifts given to us by God. And these are the sort of principles that John Angel James promoted. But he was also keen on fellowship and unity amongst churches. And so he was one of the prime movers behind the formation of the Congregational Union of England and Wales in 1831. And the Congregational Union became a means of encouragement and help and fellowship amongst members of the congregational churches. It was this that led, it was this that led later on in the 19th century to the building of the Memorial Hall, built as a memorial to the ministers ejected in 1662. And it was also a place to house the Congregational Library. Now, of all these things, the only thing that now remains is the Congregational Library, which comes under the Congregational Memorial Hall Trust, of which I'm one of the trustees. And it's sad that all those things that have been developed through the 19th century have almost all disappeared now, except for the library. You can go to the location in the City of London of the Memorial Hall, and the second building on the site after they demolished the Memorial Hall is there. And there are two plaques. The former foundation stones are there. And those of you who are interested in politics, above that there's a plaque saying, in the Congregational Memorial Hall in 1900, the Labour Party was founded. So if you have an interest in politics, you can wander down there and you can see this plaque and say, ah, so the Labour Party started in a religious building. Interesting. They seem to have forgotten that. But the congregational principles that John Angel James expounded, and his successor R.W. Dale. Dale was a bit funny. He had some strange ideas, but he had some good ones as well. If you want to read the writings of John Angel James, on my website, if you want to read the writings of R.W. Dale, which are good with a bit of bad in, on my website. In fact, there's a whole host of stuff defending congregational principles. Visit my website. If you want to learn about them in the 18th century, visit my website. There were newspapers published between 1739 and 1746 with the encouragement of George Whitfield, and it's fascinating to read what was actually going on. You want to know what it's like living in the middle of a revival? Read those newspapers. You also see some of the adverts. There's adverts for shirts, amongst other things. Churches should be free from state control and from hierarchies, and the only sanction available to churches is what the Anabaptists would call the ban, or what most of us today would call excommunication. You can put people out of the church, but you don't chop their heads off. If you read in 1 Corinthians chapters 5 and 6, there is the immoral man. What does Paul say? Does he say, no, go take him out, chop his head off? No, he says you exclude him from the church until he repents. And it is you as a church who are to do this. He doesn't say refer it to the synod, refer it to the general assembly. He says you do this. This is the power that you have. And hence the title of one of John Cotton's books on congregational principles, The Keys of the Kingdom of Heaven. They are given to each individual church. You can admit people on profession of faith, or you can exclude people if they turn out to be immoral or hold heretical beliefs. In Romans 16, verse 17, Paul says, take a note of those who come to you with strange ideas and avoid them. He doesn't say chop their heads off. He doesn't say imprison them. He says avoid them. You find similar things in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, after he's given a long list of errors. A lot of people say, oh, this is what's going to happen in the last days. But then Paul says, avoid them. But if it was going to happen near the end, before Christ returns, why does Paul tell Timothy to avoid them? No, Paul is saying that the last days run from the time of Christ's ascension until his coming again. So we are in the last days. We don't know how much longer that's going to last. But these are the sorts of things we will find. All sorts of immoral practices, all sorts of wrong-headed thinking. We are not to execute. We are not to imprison. We are to exclude. That is the power that churches have. With regard to the state, Romans 13 says we are to honour the state. We are to pay taxes to the state. But the state has no rule, no authority within the church. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter talks about honouring the emperor. But we are to honour the emperor, we are not to bow down and do what the emperor tells us to. Which is, of course, what led to the execution of many early Christians, because they would not bow down and worship the gods of Rome. They were called atheists, and they were often executed. Now, it's interesting, I'm talking about congregationalism a lot, because that's the circumstances in which I find myself. I've been reading a book recently on the history of 20th century congregationalism, and it's depressing. There's a few high spots, but it's just a few. What you discover as you read through this book is that constantly people are looking to gain power. They want power over other people. They want power over other churches. And so they are always seeking to, let's have some sort of more rigid union. Let's join with others. Let's have a hierarchy so that I can be the chairman or the president. So I'm the boss and now you will all do what I say. And wasn't it the case, I think, at Bastogne during the Battle of the Bulge, when the German commander said, surrender, and the American commander in Bastogne replied with the word, nuts. And we can say the same to those who want to tell us what we should do. Nuts. Well, you can use different words, whatever you think is appropriate, but no. Christ is the head of our church. We submit to him. We're not going to submit to you. But the sad thing is that as a result of this grab for power over the 20th century, in 1966, the Congregational Union voted to become the Congregational Church of England and Wales, which is an oxymoron. The whole point of Congregationalism is churches are independent. Now they're saying, no, we're not anymore. So you're not congregational then. And so in 1972, the United Reformed Church came into power. Some people would say the URC is neither United, Reformed, or a church. But there were those awkward people who said, we're not going to join. You already had EFCC, the Evangelical Fellowship of Congregational Churches, formed in 1967. as a home for those evangelical churches who wanted nothing to do with it. In 1972, with the formation of the URC, what tended to be the liberal congregational churches formed the Congregational Federation, whose first president was Tony Benn's mother. He used to love to tell people, "My mother founded a denomination." Not quite accurate, but she was the first president. And there were some congregational churches who said, "A plague on all your houses, we're not joining anybody." And many of those still exist. There's over 70, and they're called unaffiliated congregational churches. The really awkward squad, if you like. So the flow of history should teach us the state should tell us nothing. Still, the Church of England is ruled by Parliament. Still, any changes within the Church of England have to go through Parliament. So women priests had to go through Parliament. I meant to write to Tony Benn and say, please vote against it, because that will bring about quicker disestablishment. And then they can vote themselves what they want to do. But no, he was all in favour of it, so he voted, I think, the wrong way. But all these things have to go through Parliament. They can make their decisions. Parliament might be a rubber stamp, but it's still the state who has the final say. We've seen that right the way through this period of history, there have been those who want power for themselves so that they can rule others. But the principles that Christ has left us are that churches, the members of churches, rule the churches under the authority of Christ, who is the head. He is the boss. Scripture teaches in Peter writes and says, you are a royal priesthood. No longer is there this hierarchy. Some people are more special. Some people who should wear dog collars. Do you ever wear a dog collar? No, neither do I. Someone threatened to buy me one once. I said, but I'm not a dog. Don't need one. We are equal. We all have power. We all have a contribution to make. When churches make decisions, all the members should contribute to making that decision. It's the decision of the members of the church under Christ. So it's not, you're not going to make that change in my church. Excuse me, it's not your church. It's Christ's church. He is the one who should make the ultimate decision. And we together should be seeking his mind and his face in all these things. So we should be submitting to him. Learn from history. See where people got it wrong in the past. See those occasions when they got it right. But ultimately, it's going from the scriptures, under Christ, submitting to him. And we seek not to force, I'll kill you if you don't do what I say, or bully, I'll punch you on the nose. I often say to some of our young people, do you want a flat red nose? They've now learned what I mean. The shoelaces are undone. That doesn't mean I'm going to bop them on the nose if they don't repent. I'm going to bop them on the nose if they don't do what I say. In fact, perhaps I shouldn't suggest this, but the first thing we do on a Sunday evening is I say, right, does anybody have any questions or comments on what was said this morning? Sometimes there's nothing, sometimes there's a, well, actually, what you said in the Greek, this is the problem when you've got people present who actually know some Greek. But it emphasises the point, we learn together, we study together. I'm not the fount of all knowledge, and I am open to correction. So we can have fellowship, we can enjoy being together, we can enjoy being one in the gospel, learning together from the head, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the boss. He is the one who should lead us and guide us in all things.